Okay. Well, good morning. I'd like to start by reading a psalm, and after we read, we'll pray, and we'll start. I'd like to read Psalm 34 this morning, and as we read it, we also get a sense of the pattern of the prayers in Scripture, and I'll be reading out of the ESV. Psalm 34, a psalm of David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, it is with thankful hearts, O Lord, that we come before you, trusting, O Lord, in Christ, who is the righteous one. Christ, who is the one who dispenses forgiveness to your people, first and foremost, and also blessings. And so, Lord, with the psalmist, we say that our lips and our souls and our hearts and our minds will praise your holy name at all times, that your praise should be continually on our lips. We confess with your word, O Lord, that you deliver us from all of our troubles, because you have granted us deliverance from death, from sin and condemnation and death in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, as we gather together this morning, this Lord's Day, as your people, to worship you, to hear your word proclaimed, to be nourished by it, to be convicted by it, to be renewed by it, to be nourished by the sacraments, we pray, O Lord, that you would also use this time of study before the worship time to teach us, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us understanding. Help us, O Lord, even in the midst of our frailty and in the midst of our unbelief, in the midst of our sin, help us, O Lord, to worship you as we ought, by your Spirit. Help us, O Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, to break the barrier between duty and delight, that we might continually praise your holy name with joyful hearts. For to you belong all praise and honor forever and ever. To you, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again, and welcome back to our class on prayer, in which we're going through Packer's book, Praying. This week, I'd like to just cover chapter 4. We're one chapter behind. I didn't get to finish or even start, I don't think. chapter 4 last week, or 2 weeks ago. We had our congregational meeting in between classes. So let me just, as a refresher, let me just mention some of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago so that we can start with chapter 4. Chapter 3 was, Packer names his chapter brooding. I prefer the word meditation. We talked about the why he wants to use the word brooding and so forth. And in this chapter, his emphasis is on being acquainted with Scripture in general, being acquainted with the Psalms, as I emphasized in particular, as a very helpful tool to inform us and to help us to pray in a way that is more consistent with what God has already revealed in His Word. When we are constantly just dipping ourselves and immersing ourselves in Scripture, when we read not just little verses here and there, but we try to get a sense of a bigger picture of what's going on, whether it is in Scripture, whether it is in the book of Psalms, whether it is in a particular book of Scripture, we get a sense of the biblical mind of the writers. And so it helps us to focus our prayers according to what God has revealed, whether it is in His promises, whether it is in the form of prayer in which we constantly recall what God has already done in history and what God has done in our particular lives. As we meditate, read and meditate upon Scripture, we are able to hear God's voice. That's the title of one of the sections that he has in his chapter. And some of the things we talked about was God's voice being given to us and speaking to us first and foremost, primarily, in the preaching of the gospel in a context of public worship. That is a primary appointed means of God speaking to His people, and the center should be always the cross and the forgiveness of sins and the obedience of Christ and all that He has achieved for us. And it should be the proclamation of the gospel, whether you're reading Genesis, whether you're reading Leviticus, whether you're reading Deuteronomy, whether you're reading the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the epistles. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in every page of Scripture, according to Christ Himself. And so we hear that, or should hear that, from the pulpit, and that's what we also look for when we read Scripture, and that's where we hear primarily God's voice. Now, secondarily, as we talked about a bit, we also hear God's voice speaking to us as we pray, especially as we read Scripture and use Scripture for prayer, not as an audible voice, normally, but surely as we ask God for wisdom. We have the promise that He will give us wisdom. And that wisdom is something that, first of all, because we are always within a fallen state, even though we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit, we can't get any wisdom or any insight that is infallible. So it's never, on one hand, it's never legitimate to say, well, the Lord told me. Or even the standard, you know, if you talk with Pentecostals, it's more like the Lord told me. If you talk to evangelicals that are not so quick to say something like that, the standard phrase is, the Lord laid it in my heart. And so I'm doing this because the Lord laid it in my heart. And I don't use that phrase. I'm very cautious with that because He might or might not have laid it in my heart. Because in our fallen state, we cannot always discern whether something that we're thinking or having a purpose to do is the fruit of the wisdom that God has given me, or if it's just something that I'm just devising in my own heart. Now, I have the assurance that if I do something that I'm just devising in my own heart, if it's something that I mean well, that God is going to be gracious enough not to let me do something absolutely foolish. I have that confidence that if I have a good intention and I do want to, I'm praying for wisdom and I'm consulting with other people and I'm trying to do the best I can in a given situation. It doesn't exclude me from sin. I can still sin. But I have the confidence that the grace of the Lord will, whether through judgment or whether through whatever means He chooses, that He will eventually get me back on the track. So I don't have on one hand, I'm not going to just go forward and do whatever I want and say the Lord laid in my heart or the Lord told me. On the other hand, I'm not going to be just absolutely paralyzed in my life and saying, well, is this from the Lord or is this from me? I don't know. Because then, you know, you want to now start doing fleeces and stuff like that. So no need to be paralyzed. We immerse ourselves in Scripture. We pray according to the pattern that we see in Scripture. And we ask for wisdom in our decisions of our lives. And we trust that we're hearing God's Word as we read, as we pray, as we meditate, and as we take decisions based upon that in the best of our ability in our lives. And we know for sure that we are hearing God's voice in the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit. Sometimes that's questionable if you're hearing a particularly bad message or in a particularly bad church. But if you are tuned to hear the proclamation of the gospel, then whenever that happens, especially from in a public meeting of the body of Christ, you know that God is directly speaking to you, because that's what He has spoken in Scripture. And that applies to you and to us personally as individuals, always. And so that's one, some of the aspects that we talked about, hearing God's voice under Packer's subtitle there. Yeah, and Packer talked about methods of meditation. And I emphasized using, as I've been saying, using the Bible and reading the Bible regularly, meditating upon it. We kind of went through Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and which is His Word. And in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, and so forth. So the primary means of meditation is the Word of God. And I mentioned quickly that he talks about lectio divina, where a person concentrates on a small passage and meditates on it and prays that passage, little verse, and repeats that verse to himself or herself several times and contemplates. And as I mentioned last week, I think that somebody might benefit from that to a certain extent. I personally, it's not my preferred method of meditation. And I would only even attempt doing that if I have a very steady diet of reading Scripture in bigger chunks. And again, when I talk about reading Scripture, I don't want you to think that I'm just trying to say you have to read every day and you have to read a number of chapters a day and put that law upon you. So that's not what I'm saying. You read as much as you want to and as much as you can, as much as your time allows. My only point is this: try as much as you can, given the what's even humanly possible in your life. Try as much as you can and as often as you can to read bigger chunks of Scripture, whether it is just an entire chapter as opposed to five verses. Or even take a day a week, as I mentioned before, and that's just a suggestion. You know, take an afternoon, Saturday afternoon, or even the Lord's Day after church and read a book of the Bible. You'll be surprised that if you sit down to read Ephesians and you read the whole thing, it'll take you a half hour, maybe 45 minutes. It's not that long. And if you get the entire section, things make more sense because you're following the argument, if it's an argument, if it's Paul's epistle and it has an argument. Things connect more. Or if it is a narrative, you see a broader canvas in which the elements of the pictures come together more. So that's just a suggestion that we read bigger chunks. And so I wouldn't even attempt doing lectio divina if you don't have a steady diet of that, because then you're back to just working on a verse. And Scriptures were not written in verses. The verse divisions, as you know, are not in the original manuscripts. The authors of the Bible didn't say, okay, verse now 12. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, now should I start with verse 13? That doesn't, not even chapters existed. And so, we should read, try to find out, and that's chapter divisions sometimes are incorrect, because they break a section in the middle, but generally they're correct. Bibles that have a certain format, such as the ESV and the NIV, that will have the text in instead of just by verses, it'll present you a paragraph. Usually those paragraphs are correct because they're a unit of thought, and sometimes you'll have a paragraph in which there's a chapter division right in the middle. It's because the ones who are putting this together recognize that chapter division, which was done centuries ago, missed the point of that entire section. So you can just read the entire paragraph, even going over the chapter division, so you get the unit of thought. So that's some of the things we talked about last week that will help in our prayers. And we talked about set prayers. I used the Book of Common Prayer as an example of an aid that helps us to collect our thoughts together, helps us to benefit from the collection of thoughts that people have come together and put together in a prayer for a particular issue. And that's why they're called not collects, but collects. So those are the short prayers that are used, have been used in history. The Book of Common Prayer being a very good example of that. Even in the back of our hymnals, there are some prayers that are for certain occasions that you can use. And they tend to be a little longer, but you can use those too. I just use the Book of Common Prayer as an example because I like to use it. And we will use it sometimes here. And in the prayer meetings that I'll hold again, that I have held in the past year, some of the prayers that we use, the general thanksgiving, the general confession, come from the Book of Common Prayer. Now, and one thing that I wanted to mention last week, and didn't have a chance, for those of you who are interested, in the back of the book here, and I'm not going to be using much of the study guides that he has. But he has, I kind of skimmed through it, and I saw one thing that I thought interesting. On page 295, those of you who have the book, and by the way, if any of you were wanting to get the book, we just got some extras in the bookstore. So if you stop by the bookstore, you'll be able to buy some. Page 295, at the bottom of the page, on this chapter 3, he has, as he has for the other chapters, a study guide and some tips on prayer. But then he has here on the bottom, he says, on the right, he says, select one of the biblical prayers listed on pages 93 and 94. And I'll go back there in a minute. Write out this prayer, one of these prayers listed there, personalizing it for one person by writing his or her name in appropriate pronouns whenever needed. Pray God's word back to him on behalf of this person. Pages, the prayers he's referring to, it's a list. It's by no means an exhaustive list, but a little list that he gave here of certain prayers that, as we talked about, are in Scripture, set prayers. They're not just extemporaneous prayers, but set prayers. But even this, whatever it is extemporaneous that happened in Scripture, when the writer is writing, he's not just recording whatever was said. The writer is getting what is said and condensing it and being inspired to put in a format that can be used by the reader. It's not just a microphone recording whatever the person said. We need to understand that. But even on top of that, there's some prayers that are definitely set prayers that more than one person used it. There were, and there are several lines of evidence for this. Bottom of page 93, he uses an example of Psalm 9. 94, he mentions Hannah's prayer, which, by the way, is used by Mary in the Magnificat. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. David's prayer, and for his son Solomon on 1 Chronicles 29. Solomon's prayer on 2 Chronicles 6. Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Habakkuk's prayer at the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3. The Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Paul's long prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, little prayer on Jude 24:25, and the Lord's prayer, for example, here in Matthew 6. So what Packer is suggesting is that if you want to, as one way of learning how to pray and even finding a way to, okay, let's start by doing this. Find a person or a group of persons that you want to pray for. And try using one of these prayers and insert their names in this prayer as it is written in Scripture. And write out if you want, or pray out loud if you want, and use that prayer particularly for that person. That is an exercise in which you're, to begin with, already praying for the person, which is a good thing. For those of us that sometimes, well, I like to pray, but sometimes it's hard to get started. Well, it's, and I don't know what to say, what to think. Okay, use one of the set prayers of Scripture. Number two, you know that you're praying according to God's will, because you're praying His Word back to Him, as Packer says. And so that's a suggestion for those of you who might want to try that. Use some of those prayers and direct it specifically for somebody. Now, I want to get started with chapter 4. Any questions before I proceed? Yes. Well, it depends on what you mean by bother. As I said at the beginning of the class, I find the book sometimes uneven. There are sections that I enjoy more than others. On the other hand, I think it's a very good practice for all Christians, especially those who tend to be a little bit more mature, who are not just new Christians, to be able to read things with which they disagree very often, and not be too, and be able to disagree and know why you disagree, and just skip over that and see if there's anything that you can use. In this particular book, there's many things that I can use, but Packer, to begin with, he's writing to an audience that it's much broader than what, you know, somebody that would be writing for a Reformed audience. So he wants to write to, you know, he's an evangelical Anglican, and she, you know, she's much more even of an evangelical than he is. And so those things will pop up in the book. You know, they're giving, well, doesn't bother me that they're giving Catholic, Roman Catholic history, medieval history. I enjoy that, actually. Not that I will just take it without being critical of it. But, you know, when it talks about techniques that are somewhat mystical, even the Lectio Divina, I said, you know, I personally don't like that very much. So I tend to discourage people from trying too much of that, because then it becomes more of a mystical thing, and you're just missing big points of Scripture. So I'll say again, I don't know if that's what you're wanting to get at. I'll say again, there are portions of the book that are clearly geared to a very broad audience. They want this book to be used by Roman Catholics, or by Episcopalians, or by Eastern Orthodox, or by non-denomination church communities, or whatever. And so there are going to be things in the book that... but even when I read, you know, Reformed authors, I mean, I have disagreed with Calvin, if I can say that without being, you know, God striking me dead right on the spot. I have disagreed with, not very often, or hardly ever, but I've seen Plato in Calvin. I am a philosopher. I love Plato. All right? But when you bring Plato into theology, bad move. And Calvin does that. And I've just scratched my head and saying, why are you doing this? So of course I'm going to read a book that is written by and for evangelicals. I'm going to disagree with a lot of things, but I think that the book in its totality has some helpful things to say. So, be critical of it as you write it. Try not to be too bothered by, you know, expect them to be saying things, and ask them. If something bothers you and say, well, he's saying that, what do you think about that? I don't know what you think about that. Please ask me. So I don't know if that helps you, but all right. Any other questions? Okay, so I'm going to start with chapter 4. Try to cover it quickly here. Chapter 4, as good evangelicals and that they are, and trying to make it easy to learn here, they divide chapter 4 into 6 D words in relation to praise. And those, they're coupled. So you have 3 main sections here. Praise as declaring and distancing. Praise as discipline and diet. And praise as duty and delight. And I find this particularly helpful. But so you can tell that they're just wanting to do a pedagogical move here, help us to do the alliteration and all that. Now, so the introductory section of chapter 4, they make the case that, you know, it's they, it's two authors, but it's primarily Packer, so I'm just going to refer to Packer's writings. There is a pattern, as we have been talking, of prayer that it's clearly seen in the Psalms. And I read a psalm last week that gives that prayer, especially Psalms of Lament, that will have an address to the Lord, that will have a section of lament or complaint in which the psalmist is saying, this is what's going on. And then there is normally a section in which there is a petitionary prayer, Lord, please solve this problem. And usually the psalm will close, if not close, at least we'll have a section somewhere in the psalm in which there is a proleptic declaration of praise. That is to say, and I know that I'll yet praise you because I trust that you're hearing me and that you care and that you will answer my prayer one way or another. So that's a pattern that it's often seen in the Psalms. I even mentioned, I remember 2 weeks ago I mentioned Psalm 88 as an interesting exception to that. Psalm 88 is the only psalm, it's the darkest psalm, it's known Book 3, it's the middle of the Psalter. It's the darkest psalm in Scripture that does not have any expression of hope. And so even those dark places in our lives that we are even unable to say, I know that I have this great confidence that you're just going to see me through. There are times in our lives that we feel like we can't even say that because things are so bad that we are crying out to the Lord, but we hope that He will, but sometimes we feel like we lack the strength to just smile and say, I know you're going to deliver me. I'm confessing my promises and appropriating my promises, whatever it is. And so Psalm 88 even sanctifies those dark times where, again, things are so bad that we seem unable to even barely be able to speak. And Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8 when he speaks of the Spirit helping us. Again, chapter 8 being set in the context. If you read chapter 8, there are so many good promises. But again, back to what we've been saying about reading big chunks, chapter 8 of Romans is set in the context of Christian suffering. And so it is in that context that Paul refers to the Spirit helping us with words that are even difficult to utter. But going back to my thought here, so we have this pattern that we see in the Psalms, Psalm 88, being a certain exception there as a kind of psalm of lament. And some people have even used, as far as patterns of prayer, some people have used an acronym here called ACTS. Not that you have to use it, but for some of you that think that those things might be helpful to help you to organize and focus how you're praying and the elements of your prayer. Who is familiar with ACTS and the elements ACTS? Okay, who can tell me what it is? Very good. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We see those elements very often in the Psalms, not necessarily in the same order, but as a pattern not only in the Psalms, but in the prayers that we see in Scripture, these are not the only elements, but they're very often all present. There's an element of adoration when we pray, that we worship His holy name. We confess our sins. And we give thanksgivings. As Paul says, be thankful in all things. Be diligent in prayer and thankful in all things. And then we present our supplications. And they don't have to be, again, in this particular order. So there is an element in which we don't just come to God and treat Him as Santa Claus. Give me this, give me that. On the other hand, as some people sometimes are prone to do, we just don't say, well, I shouldn't be asking for things that's not very pious. I should just worship His name. See, we have to understand here that in Scripture, all those things are together. Well, I don't have to confess my sins because, well, Jesus has already forgiven me for my sins. See, well, as Reformed Christians, I don't have to make that case for you because we confess our sins as a congregation every Lord's Day, don't we? We understand the distinction between not being condemned from our sins and by the law anymore, and yet, as Jesus teaches Christians to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. and certainly an element of thanksgiving. So that's one way of maybe trying to gather our thoughts together as we pray. Now, let me give you something that he quotes from C.S. Lewis in page 100, and I wanted to just mention that because I thought it was a helpful quote. Page 100, quoting from Lewis, C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, God is that object to admire which, so this is in the context of praise, if you like, to appreciate which, is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate which, that is God, is to have lost the greatest experience. The incomplete and crippled lives of those who are tone deaf have never been in love, never known true friendship, never cared for a good book, are faint images of it. Later on, he says down the page there, C.S. Lewis says that he has noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praise most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise least. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. So Lewis's point here is that there is a certain connection between a heart that is trained in praising the Lord and a heart that is able to experience love and friendship and enjoyment and thanksgivings for the gifts that God gives us. And there is a certain connection between those who seem to be, as he puts, cranks and malcontents, between those and a heart that it's usually untrained or barely capable of praising. So that's and this has to do a lot of with the concepts of duty and delight that we'll talk about in a minute. But he starts with the first section here, praise as declaring and distancing. What does he mean by that? First, that we declare who God is, and we then acknowledge His glory. Adoration. Now, praise is a means, obviously, of adoring His name and declaring His praises. That's what praise is. But they make the interesting point, which is a very helpful point, that praise also is a means by which we start by distancing ourselves from God. Well, what do we mean by that? Isn't the very act of prayer one in which we're hoping to enter the Holy of Holies and be close to God more than when we're not thinking about Him or addressing Him? How is it that we want to use praise as a means of distancing? Well, it's because there are several elements in our relationship with God. There are several elements in Scripture that they can only be used profitably and held up as true if a certain paradoxical nature is held up with it. And in this, so you can see that in Scripture, in the Trinity, whether it is, you know, it's one person, but it's one God, but three persons, the nature of Christ, and so forth. Here in this particular case is the true truths that on one hand, God has adopted us, and He is our Father. And Jesus Himself says to His apostles and says to us through them, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. So Jesus is our friend, and God, the Creator of the universe, is your Father, whom you can address as Abba, Father. On the other hand, we should never allow these truths to cause us to neglect the truth that He is God and we are not. That He is majestic and holy and we are not. That He is awesome in the old sense of the word. Not like, dude, God is awesome. No. He is awesome in the old sense of He inspires, you know, even dread and awe that we're not even able to see Him without being completely consumed into smoke. All right? Our Father is a consuming fire that is holy. And so we don't treat Him like our buddy We revere Him as a Father with respect. And so when we immerse ourselves in Scripture and we adore and declare His praises according to Scripture, we are constantly reminded that we are addressing a holy, holy God who is not one of us. I mentioned earlier, when you bring Plato, there's a lot of things to be said about that. It's a whole history of that. But for Plato, God would be just more being than we are. He is the same quality, just more quantity. Okay? He is the good. And theologians who have brought in the scale of being into theology treat God as just one who has just more stuff, who is all of our imperfections perfected. So He's just on the top of the scale. He's just more of a person than we are. He is holy when we are imperfect. He loves His pure love when we have imperfect love and so forth. And there are some helpful categories, but we should just dispense with this scale of being in theology, because God, it's not the same thing, just better. He is completely different. He is not a perfected human being. And there are things that we can say about Christ. That's a different issue. But God in Himself, the Trinity, is not just like a person who is really good. He is a completely and wholly different God that we can never address as somebody who is just another better person than we are. So that's what Packer's getting at when they're using praise as a means of declaring and of, at the same time, distancing. So the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." And so on one hand, he says here, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace," with confidence, "that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." And so, on one hand, we have the sense that we approach the throne of grace with confidence because Christ has opened the way for us. On the other hand, for example, in Psalm 95, the psalmist writes, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving." See? Thanksgiving here in adoration. Together. "Let us make a joyful noise to Him who's with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, not just my buddy. He is a great God and a great King above all the gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The seas are His, for He made them. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hands." So see, now you have a pattern of an emphasis on the holiness and the majesty of the One who is our God, and we are not just His buddies, but we are the sheep of His pastures, because everything belongs to Yahweh, our great God and great King. And the psalm mentions, "Let us come and bow down and worship and bow down." Bowing down and kneeling are universal expressions, time-honored gestures of acknowledging the greatness of our God in some form. And so praise prayer acknowledges our dependence on the God who is great in power and wisdom, and that we are neither great in power or wisdom. And so as we declare Him to be very far above us, says Packer, so we find Him to be very close to us, paradoxically. He receives our praise. We receive His love. That is how praise prayer works. So this is from Packer. And I think that's a very helpful category here as we think about praying, and particularly the element of adoration and thanksgivings as expression of praising. Now, secondly, praise as discipline and as diet. Let me go over this quickly here. Now, Packer makes the case that the discipline of prayer, that for the discipline of prayer, companionship often quells inhibitions and creates incentives. That is to say, one way to help with the discipline of prayer, if we struggle with that, one helpful way to overcome that is to have set times or regular times of prayer with other people. And we see that over and over in Scripture where people are praying together. We pray together here when we gather together on the Lord's Day. We have a doxology that acknowledges the whole cosmos praying together and adoring God together. And we confess that every Lord's Day. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly host. See, that's a way of the whole cosmos praying Him together. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, says the psalmist. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. See, to be praised and to be feared. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O all you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in His faithfulness. So you have this majestic sense of all nature and all the entire cosmos praising the Lord and His goodness and His majesty together. And so we can participate in a very limited way, and yet in a way that glorifies His name, when we come together to render praise and thanksgiving to Him as His people, not only in the context of public worship, but also even as we sometimes join with some people, whether one or two people, or however many people, in scheduled times to do just that, to praise Him, to pray for one another, to pray for the church, to pray for particular peoples or families and so forth. So that's another very helpful, and that's what we do here when we've been doing our prayer times, or we did it last year, every Tuesday morning. And as we pick that up again, we'll try to find a day that it's good for everybody. But on Tuesday morning, we would come together and use set prayers, use extemporaneous prayers to praise His name, to adore His name, to confess our sins, using even the Book of Common Prayer for our general confession of sins, using the Book of Common Prayer for the general thanksgivings for His goodness, and supplications that we made extemporaneously. So I would lead in prayer, and at some point I would stop praying and open up, and whoever would be sitting here would just pray for whoever they wanted to pray extemporaneously. And all the others would say at the end, Amen, and we're presenting now as a people these supplications to You. Whether it is for the church, whether it is for the things that we care for, whether it is for our family or for our children, we're coming together to pray. And so that helps us with that discipline. And now Packer wants to make the point that as this starts to take place, praise and prayer as praise becomes also a diet that will help us to start thinking in more biblical patterns too, which is an expression of, say, Philippians, what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why? Because we render thanksgivings to Him. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings. Make your requests, your supplications, known. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So now it becomes a diet in which the peace of God, not at all times. Sometimes we pray when we're not feeling peaceful. Again, the mention of Psalm 88. But generally speaking, a life that is permeated by prayer is a life that will receive God's confidence and wisdom that He is acting in, a life that will see more and more prayers being answered. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, all those things that we've been reading in the Psalms, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So as we increase our discipline of prayer and of praise, then our minds more and more now begin to meditate on all those things that Paul has mentioned here. There's a sense in which we start to grow in a way that we start to love more and more the true, the good, and the beautiful. We're still sinners, and we're still going to fall, and we're still going to struggle with sin. But the more we devote ourselves to praying for other people, to praising God and giving thanks to Him, to meditating on the Psalms and the rest of Scriptures and using them in our prayers, there's a sense in that our minds begin to be more and more used to, acquainted with, and attracted to that which is good, that which is true, and that which is beautiful. And there's some points that you start to notice that the things that are not pointing that direction begin to more and more kind of be unattractive to you. It's a mere reflection of certain habits that begin to be developed. And now finally here, before I open up for questions, praise as duty and as delight. Now, praise and thanksgivings go together. We already mentioned that, everything we've been saying here. Psalm 106, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Whenever we read that word, steadfast love, in ESV, steadfast love, I forget how it's translated in the NIV. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. NIV, the NASB is loving kindness. And this word, steadfast love, loving kindness, how does it translate in the NIV? Does anybody remember? At any rate, it's translated differently in those different translations because it's a very difficult word to translate because it's richer than all of this. The word hesed in Hebrew means God's abounding covenantal love. That's why it's steadfast. Other translations translate it as His faithfulness or His faithful love or His loving kindness. It's a love that is kind. It's a love that is enduring. It's a love that is abiding. And above all, it's a love that is faithful to the covenant. It's a love that doesn't say, I loved you all these years, but now you just blew it too many times and I'm done with you. It's a love that is covenantal, that will never be broken. It's a love in which God will always hold you in the palm of His hands. So if you read in ESV, steadfast love, that's the word hesed. It's richer than just the concept of steadfast, although that's a very good way to put it. But it's a love that abounds and it's also kind, as the NASB chooses to emphasize. So as I was reading here, Psalm 106, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His hesed endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare His praises? Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His hesed endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods, for His hesed endures forever.
And it goes on and repeats that several times. Adoration and thanksgivings go together. Now, to praise and to do what the psalmist is doing, the psalmist is saying, praise the Lord. When we say praise the Lord, sometimes we, in English we're used to saying, oh, praise the Lord is just an expression. Oh, praise the Lord, you know, as if to say, well, great. But there's an element in which the word, grammatical terms, it's an imperative. Praise the Lord is as much as an imperative of saying, you know, whatever thing you command. Johnny, clean your room. Johnny, praise the Lord. It's a command. So it's not just an expression. It's a command. It is a command because God commands us. So it is a duty. To praise the Lord is a duty for all Christians and for all the cosmos. And sometimes it isn't a delight because of our sins. But we remember that when there is no sin, when Adam is in the garden and he has fallen into sin, he, the commandments of God, the covenant of works is in place. And when there is no sin, the covenant of works is fulfilled with delight. Jesus, our Lord, who had no sin, did not obey all the commandments of God by saying, oh, shoot, I have to do this now and I have to do that now. Oh. Right? He fulfilled all righteousness, and he says, I do everything that my Father tells me to do. And he loved it because there is no sin. So the bond and even the identity between duty and delight, it's only broken by sin. So that now, often, we don't delight to do what's right. And that's why we sin. And sometimes what we delight to do is to fulfill the desires of our flesh. And yet, we are in a state in which, on one hand, all the condemnation of the law has been taken away from us, justification. On the other hand, what we call sanctification is a lifelong process by which we're being more and more united to Christ, primarily through the means of the Word and sacraments, but also through prayer and through living with other Christians and asking God's help and wisdom in how to live our lives. This process of being transformed more and more into the image of Christ is taking place and removing, even if little by little, removing the grip of the habit of sin. The condemnation of sin has already been taken away, but this grip of sin as a habit and that which causes our hearts to delight, not in the true, the good, and the beautiful, as I mentioned earlier, but to delight in that which is ugly and untrue and unlawful, that is being reversed. And so as praise and prayer in general becomes a discipline and a diet in which we declare the praises of God, in which we call Him Abba Father, and we make explicit to Him and to us our daily dependence upon Him, then our hearts begin to be transformed so that more and more, even if little by little, the barrier between duty and delight begins to fade. And now, as we do more and more of this, we begin to delight more and more in the times where we're going to come together and praise His name. And then we start to say more and more with the psalmist, I was glad when they told me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Which is an expression to say, not to say you can only be godly if you're in church, but it's to say, even the thought of coming to the presence of God, whether it is in the context of corporate worship, whether it is with other Christians, whether it is in your closet, as sometimes it is appropriate to do as Jesus says, begins to be more and more not a feeling of dread. Oh my goodness, I should be praying. Ah, I feel so guilty that I haven't been praying. Well, you're not guilty. So get over that. God is not mad at you. All right? But and then when you start doing it, knowing that when you fail to do it, it's okay. But when you start doing it, you begin to more and more have delight. Because more and more, as you use the scriptures and the psalms and you praise His name, we confess our dependency upon Him and we see what He does in our own lives. So let me quote here with... Let's see if I have time here. Page 108. It's an interesting quote here. And then I want to finish with a couple of sections from Revelation. Packer says here, beginning at the bottom of page 107. In everyday life, the word duty regularly signifies an unwelcome obligation, like paying taxes. And before that, filling out our tax forms. So that our delight is ordinarily found in something other than what we think as we should be doing, as our duty. But why is this? In the sense that everyone feels that way, this way, the separating of duty and delight in our minds is entirely natural, but in relation to the way God made us to be, but in relation to the way God made us to be, we're all at this point in a profoundly unnatural state, for we are fallen creatures. The anti-God allergy, called original sin, resides and marauds us in our moral and spiritual system, leading us to deeply egocentric motivation, moral corner cutting and worse, callousness and cruelty, undervaluing and exploiting others, constant self-admiration and self-pity, playing God while evading the real God, loving ourselves but not loving Him, wanting to be praised while declining inwardly to praise or admire others, and many other self-centered vices. For sinners as such, duty, which is first God-centered and then other-centered, can never be a delight. And since in Christians, sin, though dethroned, is not yet destroyed and still leaves its finger marks more or less obtrusively on everything that we think, wish, plan, and do, it is understandable that the thought of praise as both duty and delight hardly seems real at first. And to the extent that original sin still shapes us, praise, though an acknowledged duty, will not be a delight. But he says, but Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, are regenerate. That means that we have been changed, supernaturally renovated in the core of our personal being, what Scripture calls the heart, which he says is union with the risen Christ. He says the incarnate Lord was controlled, we might even say driven, by the life-unifying desire to please, to honor, exalt, and glorify His Heavenly Father in all things by obedient servants, and His joy was to do His Father's will. And so, here at the bottom of page 109, he says, here then we have the final answer to Lewis's own question. Why does God so constantly and insistently requires us to praise Him? The answer is so that we may get into the habit of doing what in heaven we will do spontaneously and wholeheartedly, in and from the enjoyment of God. So it is God's transforming us, and it is just a habit that we develop that helps us to get a foretaste what we will be doing in heaven. So let me close with this section here of Revelation. This is what we're going to be doing in heaven forever and ever. Revelation chapter 4, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, 24 elders who represent God's people, fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Later in chapter 7, after this I looked, says John, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power, seven elements, might be to and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. In fact, when I last time I preached, I had this section here as our call to worship. And people were wondering, why is that so long? Seven elements of ascribing praise to God. Well, that concludes our section here. Let me just open for one or two questions because I'm out of time. I'll start with questions next week. Any questions? Okay, well, we'll continue next week. God bless you guys. Lord, laid in my heart. Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. If you disagree with that, you disagree with the Lord.
Okay.
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. It's annoying. Oh, the other
sermon. You're doing everything, but I'll do the form and the sermon.
Okay. And as you preach, I'll be sitting there. On, okay. Oh, my voice started to go. I hope it doesn't fail me. Hello. I wasn't here. I don't know. Sorry. But they have been. So. Morning.
I know you were reading from his notes and his book and all that. I thought you added a lot too.
Well, I'm glad it's been helpful. Yeah, I got some things from the book, but then I kind of try to do my own thing.
Sure.
I use the book just as a kind of a charter, you know, course. So.
Yeah.
You know what? I'm glad it's been helpful to you. Yeah. Oh.